Good morning, everybody. I have a real hard time feeling sorry for Chuck Smith. He's run the race. What a full life he lived. It's absolutely incredible. And he has led more outcasts in this world to Christ that are in ministry today than most pastors have led to Christ in their whole ministry and the whole congregation. And that doesn't include assistant pastors and all. And it's just incredible what God did through that man. We don't exalt Chuck. He refuses to allow people to do that. But Scripture clearly says is that we're to let another man praise us and not ourselves. And so I'm truly one who is thankful for the ministry of Calvary Chapel, the work that God did through Chuck Smith. You look at the book of Acts, and any time that Paul or Peter or John or anybody did anything, it said that the Lord worked through them. And if anybody knew that, it was Chuck. He would always point to the Lord, you know, to give him all glory, honor, and praise. And so keep the family in prayer. If you need a Bible this morning, we're going to do exactly what I've been taught to do by my senior pastor, Chuck Smith. We're going to go through God's Word. I've got a lot of Chuckisms in my heart over the years. Simply teaching the word simply, and the way up is down, and all of these wonderful things that he has taught the pastors that he had pointed to Jesus Christ that are in ministry today. So, you know what's really cool? He preached three services on Sunday, and then did his radio program on Monday, and went home to be with the Lord on Tuesday. And just the way he would have it to be. And it's wonderful to just see that living example of what it means to be a man called of God. And so anyway, I'm driving to work Tuesday morning, kind of heavy-hearted. Turn on the radio, and I hit one button. There's a hippie saved that's preaching the word of God by the name of Skip Heitzig from Albuquerque, New Mexico. And I hit another button, and it's Greg Laurie from Riverside. And it's just incredible that the word of God is getting out by a bunch of as I mentioned, outcasts that Jesus Christ has saved and put a calling upon their lives, and it's a privilege to be able to take that mantle and pass it on until Jesus Christ comes. And so if you need the Bible, slip your hand up this morning. We'll go through God's Word, beginning at the third chapter this morning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. Human authority meets heavenly authority. We're going to see them both collide here this morning. And many of you, I'm sure, have heard the term born again a few times out of the lips of Chuck Smith. It's a term that, of course, originated with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this morning exactly what born again means. Just in case you're visiting or, you know, you're a guest here this morning, maybe you wonder what Christianity is all about. Well, we're going to try to do the best that we can to explain what that term born again means and try to make it as clear as possible. Because Jesus makes it very clear, simply profound yet profoundly simple, that unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And so we've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts now and see what the Lord has for us here this morning. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the blessing it is to gather here together as the body of Christ and open our Bibles. And Lord, we know that the all-important thing is to have our hearts open as well. So may we do that here this morning. Be open to receive what you would have for us. I would pray that for each and every one of us here in this room this morning, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have. And again, we don't need just a religious service here or another Bible study. What we need is a life-changing experience. No matter how many times we've been through this section, even if it's for the first time, Lord, I pray that you would make it fresh and clear. Make it loud and clear that everyone would truly understand what it means to be born again. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you, the Good Shepherd, feed your sheep, and that you, the great physician, would do the surgery on our hearts that's so important as we commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the first 12 verses here this morning. Let's read it through together and then see what the Lord has for us. And this is what the word of the Lord says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" This guy asks some good questions, doesn't he? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, it's the translators that put the chapters and the verses in the Bibles that we have. As you know, when the manuscripts were written, the scrolls were written, there are no chapters, no verses. And when you read God's word, you would take the scroll and you would unroll it right to left and you would read it as one continual book or one continual letter. We have, you know, the privilege of having Bibles with chapters and verses for easy reference, quick reference. But yet here I believe that chapter 3 is a continuation of the last three verses of chapter 2. Jesus, as we see here, in the last three verses of chapter 2, refused to accept shallow, superficial, sign-based faith. That's what he talked about last week. And here we have this religious man that comes to Jesus by night by the name of Nicodemus, and he's looking for something that has to do with a sign. And so in verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "Now when he," Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what is in man." And so we saw last week in our study how that there were many that followed his name, but yet with the wrong motive and the wrong intent. They followed him for superficial, shallow, and sign-based reasons. And that is not how salvation takes place. Because of his omniscience, meaning that Jesus Christ, being God the Son, knows everything. He knows everything from the intent of our thoughts and our hearts to the number of hairs on our head to the number of tears that we shed that he keeps in a bottle to the number of prayers that we pray that he keeps in golden bowls in heaven. He knows everything because he is omniscient God. Meaning at the same time, when this religious man came to him, he knew exactly the motive of this man's heart. He knew exactly why Nicodemus showed up that night. This famous story that we have before us this morning is an example of just that. That even to this very day, there are those that claim to be believers, that claim to be Christians, that follow after signs and wonders. They follow their emotions. And one of the worst things you can do is what is commonly said is just follow your heart. You You know what I do when I follow my heart? I find out what my heart says and I go the opposite direction. And I'm usually on the right track because Jeremiah says that our hearts are exceedingly sinful. They are desperately wicked. So here we see that right off the bat, coming to know the Lord and being born again is not a superficial, shallow, sign-based thing. This Pharisee, it says here in the first section, and ruler of the Jews, openly admits here in verse 2, two things. Notice what it says. He says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, number one, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So the first thing that Nicodemus reveals is that he knew that there was something special about Jesus, that his teaching was like no other, and he was a teacher that came from God. Second thing, in the second verse, he says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Yet, even though those two compliments that he paid Jesus were very worthy, Nicodemus' faith, as Jesus well knew, was solely based on signs and wonders, like the rest of the folks that we saw at the end of chapter 2. Christ, according to John 14:6, being the way and the truth and the life, is really not interested in shallow, emotional, superficial responses. He refuses the popular, easy believism type of relationship with God. And don't we find that a lot today? I mean, it's so watered down and just padded down anymore that there is really no conviction of sin in the hearts of many today that make a profession of faith to Jesus Christ. It's almost as though he's represented or presented as like just this heavenly ATM, and you go to him and whatever you ask for, he'll give you, and your life is going to be smooth and just like tiptoeing through the tulips, and you're going to live happily ever after and just feel good about yourself. You know, and you don't have to go very far on your television channels to hear that type of a message today. It's flowery, it's watered down, it's popular. But you know what? Jesus's message was always complete, to the point, convicting, and the number one thing that he desires is commitment. Today we use the term being sold out. That means everything, being totally spiritually bankrupt in coming to Jesus Christ. One of my favorite little ditties is called the Hen and the Hog. You ever heard it? This is how it goes. A conversation is said to have taken place between a hen and a hog. Don't tell a rabbi upstairs I'm talking about pork in the synagogue here. A conversation is said to have taken place between a hen and a hog when they passed a church and observed the subject of the pastor's sermon. Quote, how can we help the poor? End quote. After a moment's reflection, the hen said, I know what we can do. We can give them a ham and egg breakfast. You know where this one's going. The hog protested, saying, the breakfast would only be a contribution for you, but for me it would mean total commitment. So true, isn't it? There is a cost. Christ requires total commitment, complete and total commitment. As a matter of fact, an example of this that we find in the sixth chapter of John, verse 66, was when Jesus Christ told those that followed him, unless you drink of my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part with me. And they were thinking physically when Christ was speaking spiritually about communion, the bread and the cup. And John 6, verse 66 says that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. How sad is that? They weren't committed. They didn't count the cost. And I think it's so important for you and I to count the cost. For Jesus Christ, it was everything, wasn't it? He laid it all down for you and I. So what makes us exempt from counting the cost and laying everything down for him? The good, the bad, and the ugly. Total commitment. Today, there are many who outwardly identify with Christ and his church, yet inwardly, it is amazing to me that they have never been genuinely converted, never been born again. And that's why this section of Scripture is so important. My heart's desire is that when this message is completed this morning, that every single person in this room would know beyond the shadow of a doubt what it means to be born again, as well as you being born again yourself. That's God's desire for your life. Verily, verily, he says, or most assuredly, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. He never said you must be baptized, even though that's a good thing, after you're born again. He never said anything about you must give all of your tithes. He never said anything about works motivated salvation. But what he does say is you must be born a second time. You must be born again. Listen to Jesus' teaching on commitment. He never watered it down. He never, made it easy believism. As a matter of fact, Matthew 7:21, you can turn there if you like, otherwise I'll just read it for you. Matthew 7:21, red letters, Jesus speaking, quote, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a heavy one for you. "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me," Jesus says, "in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name." And then I, Jesus says, "will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Isn't that heavy? They were doing all these religious things, signs and wonders. But you know what? Satan's a major counterfeiter. He's a master deceiver. There are many people today that even rely on signs and wonders and spiritual gifts to confirm that they're even saved. But Jesus says very clearly, you must be born again. And then in Luke chapter 9, red letters again. Let me turn over there real quick. Luke 9:57. Again, red letters, black letters to start, excuse me. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him," Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's a heavy one. And again, that just totally disproves this prosperity gospel thing that's being preached today. When you come to Jesus Christ, you give him everything. And you allow him to be Jehovah Jireh. You allow him to be Lord, Master, King of your life. You allow him to provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory, not your wants. What did Jesus own here on earth? He said the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. Well, maybe he just didn't have enough faith, the prosperity gospel guys will say. Are you kidding me? The reason that he didn't have any earthly possessions is because this is not his home. He wasn't staying. He came for one reason and one reason alone, and that's to save you and me from our sins, period. He didn't come so that we could build our earthly kingdoms here. Name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it, confess it, and possess it. All that bogus stuff. He came to ransom us and to rescue us from our sins. It continues. He says also to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God." First guy, it was all about creature comforts. Second guy, security. And then we have the third one. He was more concerned with his family and friends than following Jesus Christ. Notice. And another one said, Lord, verse 61, I will follow you, but let me first. Interesting. You get in big trouble when you put those two words in front of everything that you say to the Lord. Me first. Why? Because the true gospel is me last. Me first. Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Meaning that if you're going to put your hands to a plow and if you're going to have that straight furrow in your field, you can't be looking backwards. There's no way that you can make a straight furrow looking back. I remember when I first read what Jesus had said about those that would love their mother, father, sister, brother, anyone more than me. He said they're not worthy of me. The day that I read that, the first day that I got saved, I thought, wow, that's pretty heavy. That the Lord would say, if you love your mother, father, sister, brother, anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. But then the more I began to walk with the Lord and grow, I began to notice the people that came down on me the hardest were my own relatives. The greatest form of persecution that came at me was from my mother, father, sister, brother. And if I would have given in and walked away from the Lord because I loved my mother, father, sister, and brother more than him, then they wouldn't have gotten saved. I don't know what would have happened. Then my mom got saved, my dad got saved, sister, right down through the family. It's because I put my hands to the plow, totally sold out for Jesus Christ, and let God take care of them. That's the all important thing, that they would see that you are so serious and so committed about your relationship with Jesus Christ that then it would begin to speak to them. Back to John chapter 3. Point being that Jesus never softened the message. He never watered down the message. Even as we see here, Scripture tells us that this man was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews in verse 1. Well, what does it mean to be a Pharisee? A lot of people read that term and don't know what it means. Actually, the name Pharisee means to be set apart, means to be separate. They were separatists. And the sad thing about it was only because of their self-righteousness and their pride and their arrogance that they put themselves above the people rather than following the example of Jesus Christ putting himself below the people. And so this man by the name of Nicodemus was a Pharisee. They were very zealous for the Mosaic law. As a matter of fact, to the point that they made a whole bunch of oral and written laws to go along with it. Hundreds of laws that even they couldn't keep, called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And it was for this reason that many of these Pharisees had unchanged hearts. Why? Because it was a physical thing more than it was a spiritual thing. It was all about rules and regulations which left them with unchanged hearts. All they had was some form of religious externalism. They looked really good on the outside. Man, did they look good. They had the prayer boxes on their foreheads and on their right hands. They had the robes. Man, they just really, really, really looked spiritual. We see a lot of those guys running around today. But when I read my Bible, it tells me that you couldn't even pick Jesus out in the crowd. He mixed right in because he looked like the people. He loved the people. He was a servant. He didn't walk around with a halo. Ooh, you know. He was flesh and blood. He was a man, and he was fully God. But yet today, when you look at people that elevate themselves, look out. Scripture says very clearly, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And here's this Pharisee with just nothing but external ritualism. And what happened is there all of a sudden became this wide gap between their teaching and their obedience. They would tell people how to live their lives, but they would not even lift a finger themselves. If you want to see what Jesus thinks of the religious hypocrites, read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. Only the first verse is in black letters. The rest is a scathing rebuke. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. That's what Jesus thinks of hypocrites, which are the play actors on the stage of life, is what that means. Secondly, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a big dog. We'd call him a large dog today. Meaning that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of that which would be known as like the Jewish Supreme Court. There were 71 members who actually presided over the reigning high priest. He was a big man on campus. Verse 2 also tells us that he came to Jesus by night. Now, there's different comments on why he came by night. Many suggestions. I'll just give you a couple of them that just kind of, you know, could be the main reason he came. Oftentimes, Jesus was busy during the day, all day long, and I believe that Nicodemus was as well about his religious business. And so this possibly was the only time that he could get together with Jesus for a time of quiet conversation by meeting at night. Secondly, he may not have wanted his religious cronies to see him hanging out with this itinerant preacher. And so he, more than likely, in order to avoid the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, may have found a nice quiet spot at night to meet with Jesus. But here's the all-important thing, as I was thinking this week. You know what the all-important thing is? Is that he came to Jesus. Yeah. And secondly, this week, the Lord just spoke to my heart, and I'm thinking, you know what? I came to Jesus in the darkest time of my life. And Jesus still receives people in darkness, walking in darkness, steeped in darkness. And he's there to answer our questions. You know, if you have any questions about God or about the Lord, ask him. Like I did the day I got saved. Lord, if you're real, change my lousy life. And guess what he did? He answered that prayer. He answered my question. All we have to do is come to him. He always bids us to come. Look at the times we find Jesus bidding people to come to him over and over and over. But the all-important thing for Nicodemus here is that he came to Jesus. And that's important for us today as well. Come to Jesus with whatever the problem is, whatever the issue is, come to him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, or verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, Jesus didn't mince any words. He didn't, you know, beat around the bush, if you would. Just plain, clear, and simple as he possibly could make it. And what he's actually paraphrased saying here is, Nicodemus, signs won't get you to heaven. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said that no sign shall be given other than Jonah in the belly of the big fish 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth 3 days and three nights, speaking of the resurrection. He just wanted to let him know signs won't get you to heaven. And I hope everyone in this room understands that signs won't get us to heaven. And simply, secondly, it's like, Nicodemus, you've heard my teaching, you've seen my signs. What really needs to take place in your life is you need a new birth. You need a spiritual birth. You need to be born again in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And you know, that is the only way that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must be born again. And if there was any other way, don't you think Jesus would have very clearly told Nicodemus how to get to heaven if there was any other way? But ask people today what the basis is for their salvation and see what they say. Oftentimes, number one answer, I'm a good person. Or, I always get this one, the minute they find out I'm a Christian. Well, I was an altar boy. Strike two. Anybody can be an altar boy, honestly, and I'm not bashing anybody here. Then there's people who say, well, I was sprinkled, dipped, and dunked when I was a little baby. First communion when I was a kid, you know. I was baptized, and baptism is important after you're born again. That's the all-important thing because it's an outward profession of an inward change in your life. And it's a picture of you going down into a watery grave, dying with Christ, and coming up in the newness of life, born again, the resurrection power, that same power that brought Jesus Christ forth from the grave is the same power that is now living within us. And so even though some of these things may be good, it can't be the basis of your salvation. I gotta just tell you heads up, straight up this morning, that it's all about being born again. Like Jesus says to Nicodemus. You know, I look at this story, this account, and I go, man, here Jesus stands before this religious hierarchy, the religious authority of his time. But all we have here is human authority. But he's facing heavenly authority, divine authority, God himself, God with us, Jesus Christ. And God the Son tells him exactly how to get to heaven. This religious authority, religious hierarchy, and what Jesus is simply saying to Nicodemus is, you know what, I'm not really interested in discussing the signs that I did. He instead went straight to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. And that's what being born again is. We'll get into that in a moment, is that the great physician Jesus Christ takes out our old, sinful, dirty, crusty heart, and he puts in a new heart without even leaving an incision. Absolutely incredible. It's a spiritual thing. Just as the first birth is necessary for physical life, everybody in this place has been born once. So what, you wouldn't be sitting here if you weren't. We're all born on our birthday. The second birth is necessary for spiritual life. And that's why he makes it so clear, because it's the spiritual life that leads to eternal life. Eternal life in heaven with him. You see, when you're born physically, you become a citizen of this world. But when you're born spiritually, you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's absolutely incredible that takes place in our hearts. Citizens of heaven. And that's why Jesus in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, and most assuredly he says to us today, most assuredly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. What must that have done to Nicodemus? All his attainments, all of his plaques and his trophies and all of these wonderful things that he'd accumulated, I'll bet right there at that point, Jesus rocked his religious Richter scale. And that's exactly what God has to do. He has to knock our idols down, doesn't he? He has to tip over all of these things, all of these works, all these things that we can do, some good thing to earn our way to heaven. And you know what? My trophies at last I lay down, it says. You know, one day we're going to lay it all down. You can't take anything with you. And one day it's all going to be gone and disappear. And if you are born again, you shall enter the kingdom of heaven forever and ever and ever. And you know, Jesus isn't rocking his religious Richter scale to put this man down. It's because he's one of the very reasons that he came into this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus loves Nicodemus enough to tell him the truth. Do you love your friends, family, loved ones enough to tell them the truth in love when the opportunity arises? Or do we have to water it down so we don't offend them, pat it a little bit, you know, so it doesn't make them feel bad about themselves? This is the best thing that could ever happen to Nicodemus. And this is the best thing that can ever happen to any of us when God tips over our idols. What is the basis for your salvation? If you were asked that question, you don't have to answer out. What would you tell a person if they asked you, how are you getting to heaven? What would you say? I'm born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died for my sins. But here we get this knockout blow, boom, right to the gut. And all of a sudden, all of Nicodemus' human efforts, which are powerless to save, all of his attainments aren't good enough to get him into the kingdom of God. Can you imagine? And he says he's an old man. All of his life, I'm sure, even as a young man, very proud. Even his parents, look at my son, the religious man, the priest, the Pharisee. But all of those things just came tumbling down. Just nothing but a religious man with outward religious works. And you know, it's really sad. I remember, again, the first day I read this book as a brand new Christian on my couch, where I read the red letters that said, unless your works exceed the works of the scribes and the Pharisees, I have no part with you. Meaning that it's more than religious works. Here was a religious man whose outward works were even far superior than a lot of Christians today. He could have very easily said, well, I'm a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I diligently observe the law. All 10 commandments I've kept perfectly, even as the Apostle Paul said. Man, I've performed all the rituals, the religious rites. I've crossed all my T's, dotted all my I's, yachts, tittles, the whole thing. I got my platinum card for being part of the ultra-religious Pharisees. I'm a member of the elite Sanhedrin. Man, he's just checking off his list. And in just one statement by Jesus Christ, he topples his ivory tower and it all comes tumbling down. And he tells them without a second birth, he has no part in the kingdom of heaven. Meaning that if you have no part in the kingdom of heaven, there's only one part left, and that's hell. Separation from God eternally. And we all get that choice. And again, it boils down to one thing. And it's exactly what even Pontius Pilate said to the multitudes. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? What have you done with Jesus Christ? Is he just a good teacher that does signs and wonders? Or is God the Son? Is he God the Son who came into this world to die a brutal death to ransom you and rescue you from your sins? That's the choice that we all have to make. And evidently, the words of Jesus were cause for great concern for Nicodemus. Getting to heaven was not by human effort. Oy vey. It's impossible from a human standpoint. I can't earn it or attain it through works. And you can just see how when his heart is sinking, all of his religious works just become nothing but ashes, nothing but a heap of ashes. Yet notice, while many religious men would very possibly have scoffed and walked away, Nick hung in there. Notice what it says in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And you got to give him credit. For someone to topple all of his idols and for him to stick it out and stay there and to ask another question, you got to admire his courage and his character. Nicodemus being an old man, it's almost like he's saying, "Is it too late for me? I'm old now. Being an old man, I want to know the truth." And that's a pretty good question here, would you say? I think it's a great question. Notice what he says. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? There's a challenge. But you know, like many religious men today, it's very difficult for them to understand spiritual things. Jesus is speaking spiritual. Nicodemus, because he's unregenerate, is thinking physical. And you know what? This is often the case with those that don't know the Lord when we try to share spiritual things with them. Because the Apostle Paul says the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. It's a little paraphrase here. It's like Nick going, "Okay, let me see if I got this right now. You want me, an old man, to go back inside my mother's womb and have her give birth to me again?" Well, maybe like most of us. I know I've thought, or my mom would often say that she made a mistake the first time. Why would she want to do it again? He's probably thinking, "You know, I'm just a little bit bigger than I used to be when I was born the first time. That'd be a challenge." And she really had a difficult time delivering me then. And then he's probably thinking, "I'm old. As you can see, my mother's been deceased for years. How is this going to take place?" And so he's thinking now physically, and he's probably thinking, "You know what, there's no hope for me now because of all these things that he's thinking physically." But notice what happens, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now it's getting a little bit more clear. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Because Jesus loves this man, And because it's the Lord's desire that none should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge of the truth, Jesus now elaborates a little bit more on the statement that he made in verse 3. And I like that. You know, oftentimes when we don't understand something, we ask the Lord and he gives us a little bit more information and detail. And again, we can see why this discussion was at night, because it's kind of a long dialogue here. And Jesus always answers the sincere questions. Have you noticed that? He just wants sincere questions. He'll answer them. But it's these skeptics and these mockers and scoffers. Oftentimes we find in Scripture the Lord wouldn't even answer them. But here's a man that really, really, really wants to know. And if you're here this morning and you really, really, really want to know how to be born again and how to inherit the kingdom of God, he wants to tell you this morning. He will. He wants to reveal himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, because Scripture says unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, you can't even say that Jesus is Lord. He wants to be your Lord today. And he always answers questions, just like here. And again, there are now many unregenerate and religious people today who either misinterpret or misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. And actually, according to verse 10, Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand this truth, because Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. He knew what the Old Testament scriptures said. What he did not say is that baptism would save you. Otherwise, Jesus would have simply said, get baptized and you shall inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say that. But let me give you an Old Testament passage of Scripture that is a foreshadow of things to come, speaking of the new birth. If you want to turn left to Ezekiel 36, you can do that. Otherwise, I'll read it to you again. This is an incredible, insightful, glorious passage, and it has to do with the new birth. Let's take a look at what God says through the prophet Ezekiel in verse 24. Quote, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into the land." Notice. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." That is an Old Testament picture of being born again. Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And it's the person of the Holy Spirit that comes up within our innermost being like torrential streams of water. It's the washing of the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new heart. He puts his spirit within us. And that's exactly what it means to be born again. We're born physically, but then God takes our old fleshly heart out, that hard heart, and he puts in a new heart, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit, the second birth, which is to be born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, very simply. Right there, hidden in plain sight. And Nicodemus knew the Word of God. And what the Lord is saying, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You never saw this before, what was going to take place in my new covenant, what I was going to do in a people that's taken out of the heathen nations and bring them into the land. Right there, hidden in plain sight. Being born again. Back to John chapter 3. Verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so now we see here how it's a picture of the Lord being in control of the very wind itself. And Jesus here gives a physical example of a spiritual truth. God is the one that controls the wind. He says you can hear it, but you can't tell where it's going or where it's coming from. Boy, don't we find that to hold true here in this valley, huh? In the same manner, he says, God controls the Holy Spirit, not man. It's not a power that is under the control of man. Secondly, he's saying you can't see the new birth taking place, but you can see the evidence of the new birth in a changed life. And that should be the greatest evidence that we are born again, that we are no longer the same, that we're filled with God's Spirit. The result is a radical change in a person's life. Peace, joy, love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all of those things that come from the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts and in our lives. Thirdly, the new birth is like the wind, unpredictable. It's not possible to predict just where and when the Holy Spirit will move. God is the one that's in full control of that. Notice verse 9. Another question. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness." And this is speaking of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through the Old Testament scriptures, they spoke to him. They testified of that which would come. And he, because he was not spiritually regenerate, could not understand spiritual things. Notice what else he says. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Wow. You know, the same holds true today in many cases. There's Nicodemus, an established, renowned, recognized teacher in Israel. And like many, did not recognize the teaching of Scripture about the new covenant, the new birth, and God's plan of salvation. Like many today, many religious people today, their relationship with God is rites and rituals and religious works, but yet they are blind to God's spiritual revelation. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. And to make matters worse, these Pharisees, the teachers of Israel, were the spiritual leaders. And it was like the blind leading the blind. They could only go as far as the religious system took them in those days. How sad. How sad. And the same thing holds true today. If there are those in pulpits today not teaching the Word of God, the complete Word of God, from Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back, do you know what's going to happen? You're not going to have a well-balanced walk with Jesus Christ. Topicals are okay every once in a while, but it's just what the pastor wants to hear usually. God wants us to have the full counsel of God. People need to be taught the whole Word of God and nothing but the Word of God. So help you, God. But here they fail to recognize the righteousness of God. And you know what? Like many today, they were just seeking their own righteousness. In the last verse, he says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So true. Now, as we close, don't be too hard on Nick. Don't knock Nick as we close here. Because I've got some things I think that are pretty cool, some spiritual truths that we find further on in the Gospels. We're not sure whether it took place on this particular night that Nick was born again, Nicodemus, but sometime between this conversation and by the time we get to chapter 7, there was a radical change in the life of Nicodemus. In chapter 7, it will be Nicodemus who will actually stand up for Jesus Christ before his cronies, the Sanhedrin. And that takes courage. Then, when we get to John chapter 19, it's Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, that prepare Christ's body for burial. And Scripture very clearly lets us know that Nicodemus was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that a great story? But what has to take place is religion has to be removed. Self-righteousness has to be removed. Ritualism has to be removed. Signs and wonders have to be removed. All of these ivory towers must be knocked down. All of the idols must be tipped over. So how about you here this morning? What is the basis for your salvation? Have you truly been born again? Have you been born of the Spirit? If someone were to ask you here this morning what the basis of your salvation is, what would you say? And you know what? If you're not sure, that's evidence that you're not born again. Because I got news for you. When you're born again, you're going to know it. It's an inside job. It's a spiritual change. You see, God wants to wash you and cleanse you. He wants to take that old, crusty heart out and put a new one in. He wants to give you a new heart. He wants you to be washed in the blood of His Son. He wants you to be cleansed and washed and made whiter than snow. He wants you to be born again. Why? So that you can enjoy your relationship with God in a personal way, and also so that you can see the kingdom of heaven. And you know what, my friend? It's not going to take place any other way. First service, we had a lady that thought, after all the years going to church and all the wonderful things she did for the Lord, that she was born again. And you know what? It blew me away when she stood up and she prayed to receive Jesus Christ, because God told her through the power of His Holy Spirit and through this message this morning that she wasn't born again and she needed to be born again. How about you? If you're not 100% sure, you can be sure today that you are born again. And if you would like to do that by faith, I'd like you to stand quickly. Today is the day of salvation. Don't be deceived. Don't let your works get in the way. Don't let all of your attainments get in the way. You need to be born again. Anyone, as we close. Today's the day of salvation. Do you know that you know? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you just let us know so plainly and so clearly what your desire is for us to be saved. We thank you, Lord, for the story about Nicodemus that you've given us for 2,000 years to read so that we would know how to be born again. I would pray, Lord, for every person in this room that we would truly know that we are born again and that we would walk in the newness of life. And Lord, it's not about works or attainments. It's not about self. It's all about you, Lord. And I pray for each and every one of us as we leave this place, as we go outside into this harvest field called the Coachella Valley and California and America and throughout the world, that when people ask questions, that we would directly, very simply, and very clearly be able to give them the answer. May we love them to life and not beat them to death, Lord. But for the grace of God, go we. But such were some of us and the things that the world's doing out there. But it's the goodness of God, it's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. May we never forget that. It's nothing that we have done. It's all of what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace and your mercy. Pray as we come to the table this morning, the communion table, that as the ushers come forward, pass out the bread and the cup, that we would just take a moment to examine our hearts. If there be any unconfessed sin in our heart, Lord, that we in the quietness of our heart would just confess it to you. You'd wash us and cleanse us, Lord, through your precious blood. Just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And thank you for the blessing it is to come to your table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could have the ushers come forward, pass out the bread and the cup here.